Let me invite you, if you would, to reach for a Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that was what was just read to us by Pastor Caleb, so thank you for that, Caleb. And if you don't have a Bible, don't hesitate to reach for the Pew Bible in front of you. You can turn to page 809, the Pew Bible, and find the Sermon on the Mount there on that page. Let's pray together once more and ask for Jesus to speak through His Word to us. Lord Jesus, as we read in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 5 of how You had crowds that gathered and you sat down and You opened Your mouth and You spoke. You spoke. We pray that You would do the same for this crowd that has gathered in Your name, that You similarly, many, many, many hundreds of years later, would speak. And that we would hear Your voice as live and as real as if we were sitting on that hillside with You in person. Would every heart be touched? Every mind illuminated by Your Word, by Your voice. Perhaps, Sovereign Lord, You would be pleased to lift the veil on some eyes or hearts this morning to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That would be our heart's desire and prayer. And for those who have turned to the Lord and are now beholding the Lord's glory with unveiled face, may they be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. For we pray this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to be real. You got to be real if you want to go to heaven. It's not enough to simply assume you're real or to say you're real. You've got to be real. Because we remember what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. And so it won't work to simply say that you're real or assume that you're real. You must be real. Nor will it work to pretend like you're real or act the part of the real and yet not be real. Jesus again says in that same passage, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, on that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? Did we not act and play the part of the real? And isn't that sufficient? And yet the Sovereign Lord Christ, He will say in response, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You're not real. You're not real. You see, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be real. And if you're not real, you need to become real. And you become real by God doing something to you. God makes you real. God makes you. God gives you a new heart. God gives you a new birth. God gives you new sight so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and find it compellingly beautiful rather than obnoxious. And when God does that work in your life, this new birth, new heart, new sight, you respond spontaneously in repentance, turning away from sin, in self-salvation, and in faith, turning to God's provision in Christ on the cross for your sins and for your salvation. God makes you real. and you respond in repentance and faith. That's what it means to be real. But what does it look like? What does it look like to be real? Perhaps nowhere in the Bible do we get a more clear and compelling, a more succinct, a more pithy statement, description of real, authentic Christianity than what we find in these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. There, you see these opening verses, these are what are called, we often call, the Beatitudes of Jesus. The Beatitudes, these are blessings that Jesus pronounces upon those who are real. There are 9 Beatitudes you can see there in the passage. But all 9, what I want you to understand is all 9 of these Beatitudes are different ways of getting after this same characteristic of the real. This distinguishing feature of those whose lives are lived in light of the kingship of Jesus. This distinguishing special feature of those who are on their way to heaven. All 9 Beatitudes can be boiled down to this one single word: meekness. Meekness. It's there in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness. All these Beatitudes, different ways of describing that one characteristic or quality: meekness. Meekness is the disposition of a Christian. It is the characteristic, it is the spirit, if you will, or temperament of those who are real. Meekness. Real Christians, of course, reflect the character of God in a lot of different ways. A love for truth, a passion for justice, and many things besides, but this one mark is the hallmark of the real Christian: meekness. Meekness. It is at the heart and the core of who Christ is. It's at the heart and the core of what we see of Christ in the gospel: meekness. And so it needs to be, if you're real, it will be at the heart and the core of who you are. Meekness. Meekness. Meekness, it's not a word that we use very often these days, is it? Even in Christian circles, we don't use the word meek or meekness. We don't go around describing people, well, that person's very meek, isn't he? Isn't she quite meek? I really appreciate that. We don't use meekness very often, do we? It's become a kind of flabby word, hasn't it? Like, it doesn't sort of motivate and inspire you when you hear the word meekness. It's not an overly appealing word, I don't think, as we hear it, and it's not an overly appetizing word either. Meekness, we don't think like brave soldier, courageous leader, champion athlete, strong, faithful husband or wife. We don't think that, I don't think, when we hear the word meekness. Rather, the kinds of images that come to mind are things like doormats. You get walked over with like dirty boots in the wintertime in Chicago. Or pushovers that fall down easily in the face of pressure. For many of us, I think that's what meekness means, or at least as a kind of sound. It doesn't resonate, it doesn't inspire and motivate. But real meekness, as the Bible describes it, is an expression of profound strength. Meekness in the Bible is an expression of profound strength. Meekness is, listen to me, meekness is the word the Bible uses to describe how it is that real Christians respond to the injuries of others. That's meekness. Of course, there are few things in life that are more difficult to bear up against and under than injuries that we suffer at the hands of others, right? What's more painful? What is harder to bear up under than being betrayed, or having someone stab you in the back, or being rejected, or ignored, or abused physically or emotionally? What is more painful than injuries from other people that they inflict on you? And yet the Bible uses this term meekness to describe how it is that you as a real Christian are to respond to these kinds of injuries. The Bible calls it meekness. Meekness is, you might use this definition, meekness is love's response to injury. When God pours out His love in your soul through Jesus Christ and the presence of His Holy Spirit, love, the divine love of God Himself, is now dwelling in your soul. And as you go through the world receiving injuries from other people, what the Bible says is how you're to respond, how you do respond if you're real, is this: with meekness. Rather than retaliation, you absorb the injuries of others. Meekness. Moses was meek. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12 in the Old Testament, it says that Moses was very meek, quote, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. Moses, he was a model of meekness, and that's a good thing too. Because during those 40 long years of wilderness wandering, he suffered all sorts of injury from the children of Israel. They were constantly bellyaching to him and about him, about his leadership. Constantly, if you read through Exodus and Numbers. And they were regularly, repeatedly, bad-mouthing him behind his back. He was continually suffering injury at the hands of the children of Israel. And yet he endured it with great, great meekness. The opposite of meekness is seen in this character named Abishai. He's one of King David's followers from the book of 2 Samuel. He was one of David's mighty men. He was a part of his loyal entourage. And on one occasion, David and his entourage with Abishai, they enter into this rural village. And there's a man there that notices that this is King David. And he doesn't like David. In fact, he's incensed with David's presence in his village, and so he comes busting out of his house, 2 Samuel chapter 16, and he starts hurling down curses at David and crying out against him, "Get out of here, get out of here," and calling him a worthless bum and accusing him of all manner of evil, injuring David and his entourage. David receives it meekly, and yet this mighty man, Abishai, says this to the king, quote, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7, 8, and 9. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." You ever been tempted in that way with someone who starts hurling down trash at you? Or just ignoring you? Or belittling you? Or snubbing you? Or forgetting you? Want to take off a head? That's the opposite of meekness. It's the opposite. If we want to see, though, a perfect picture of perfect meekness, we have to, of course, look at the person of Christ. Jesus Christ, He is the model of meekness. Indeed, meekness is the lamb-like disposition of Jesus. That's what meekness is. It's the lamb-like disposition of Jesus. Meek is what Jesus Christ is. And in fact, it's interesting, if all the great and wonderful things that our four Gospels say about Jesus, you know what I think they underscore and highlight about Jesus most consistently? The impression they want to leave with you in reading the Gospels about who Jesus is this one feature about who He is: meekness. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God not only because of what He does. As John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the Lamb of God because of what He does in sacrificing His own life for our sins, the sins of the world. But what you and I need to see is that He's also the Lamb of God because of how it is that He does it. Of how it is that He carries Himself all the way through life and all the way on to the cross in His death. How it is that He does it is indeed very lamb-like. And so Acts chapter 8, verse 32 says this of Jesus: "Like a sheep, He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Meekness. You see, lambs are pretty meek little creatures, aren't they? They're not very aggressive, are they? They're not rowdy and rambunctious and pugnacious and aggressive. They don't eat their young. They don't attack neighbors. They don't sort of threaten their owners. They don't bite small children. Instead, they're gentle creatures. They're gentle creatures. And so too is Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of insults and injuries, from friends, from family, and from enemies alike, meekness. Jesus was the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was misunderstood by the masses consistently. They just chased him around because they saw him do a couple of miracles and hand out free food for lots of people. And so they want to use him for what he provided for their bellies. He was disowned by his own family. They thought he'd fallen off his rocker. They thought his brain had come unglued. They thought he was crazy. He was demonized by the religious leaders of the day. Literally. He drives out demons by the prince of demons. The guy is demon-possessed, the spiritual authorities of the day said. He was betrayed by a close associate. Sold him out for a little bag of money. He was abandoned by his closest and most intimate followers. They just hightailed and left him in his greatest moment of need. He was derided. He was cursed. He was treated unjustly and unfairly in a court of law by the Sanhedrin. He was mocked, belittled by that little big man, Pontius Pilate. He was treated mercilessly by ignorant soldiers who had a kind of bloodthirstiness, a kind of gladiator bloodthirstiness, as they scourged the Son of God repeatedly with whips. He, nevertheless, was meek in the midst of it. And even there on the cross, he was insulted by a crucified criminal in the cross next to him. And he was jeered at by the crowds as they passed him. And yet, how was it that the Lamb of God responded as he was led to the slaughter? How did the Lamb of God respond? Imagine how you would respond if you just had a little sliver of some of the insult and injury that the Son of God received. A little sliver of it. I get a bad email, it can ruin a whole work's day's work. How did he respond? With combativeness and vindictiveness and bitterness? Do we see him verbally lashing out at Pilate or bringing down a bolt of lightning on Judas? He knows where Judas ran off to. He sees him in his mind's eye, his omniscient mind with that bag of money. He can control. Bolt of lightning, boom! We see that in the Son of God? Does he draw on his omniscience to defend himself before his accusers in a court of law? Does he call on like a super eloquent archangel to show up on the spot and be his defense attorney before Pontius Pilate? How is it that the Lamb of God, the Son of God, God of very God, displays his power and his authority, his strength and his courage in his greatest need and his greatest suffering? How does he do it? Not in the exercise of fiery passions, writes Jonathan Edwards. Not in fierce and violent speeches, as we are so prone to do, whether verbally or in email or in our mind. He doesn't vehemently declaim against them, Edwards goes on, and cry out of the intolerable wickedness of the opposers, giving him their own in plain terms. But he responds in not opening his mouth when afflicted and oppressed, and going as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers, he is silent, not opening his mouth. only praying that the Father would forgive his cruel enemies because they knew not what they did. Not shedding others' blood, but with all conquering patience and love, shedding his own blood. That's meekness. That is the meekness of the Lamb of God. And if you're real, you have the life of the Lamb of God living within you, if you're real. And so what that will mean for you is a lot of things. Your life will increasingly and progressively look like the Lamb of God. You look more like Jesus. Not perfectly overnight, but progressively over the span of your life. It will mean, if you're real, that you greet resistance and rejection. You greet resistance and rejection from other people with patience rather than pugnacity. You know what pugnacity is? Pugnacious. It's like rah, 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 that kind of, you know, get after somebody. You're not going to take any of this. You're going to, come on. You'll greet resistance, pushback, being tripped up by other people. You'll greet it with patience, not pugnacity. In Luke's gospel, in the ninth chapter, there is a story of Jesus and his disciples going through a village in Samaria. And they there receive resistance and pushback. In fact, nobody listens to the message. Jesus comes to the village and with his disciples, they're proclaiming the kingdom. And everybody's like, yep, not interested, thanks, move on. And so they start heading out of the village. And James and John, two of his closest disciples, what can you say? They got a hot head. No pun intended. And say this to Jesus, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? That's not meekness. That's pugnacity. That's hot-headedness. Wants to act out in response to resistance and to rejection. And it earned both James and John a stern rebuke from Jesus, the Lamb of God. You see, that's how meekness acts. It greets resistance and rejection with patience rather than pugnacity. It also receives criticism or rebuke with an eagerness to learn from it rather than a hastiness to reject it out of hand. That's how meekness responds to criticism or to rebuke, even when the criticism may be like 74 degrees off, or even when the rebuke isn't delivered in a prayerful, gracious, loving tone. It doesn't sort of hastily, before the criticism even lands, reject it out of hand like you're hitting a ground stroke in Wimbledon. Boom! Don't want to hear it. Doesn't stick. What are you talking about? Rather, there's an eagerness. There's an eagerness to say to the criticism or the rebuke, Lord, is there something in this for me? What are you trying to say to me, Lord? Let me move that obnoxious delivery mechanism out of the way because that was really poorly delivered. But nevertheless, Lord, what are you trying to say? Give me the ears to hear it. That's meekness. That's meekness. You see, the pride, they can't hear criticism. The proud, they can't hear criticism. You got pride in your heart, you boom. Can't hear it. You can't hear it. You seem strong. You seem strong. Husbands, you seem strong. You're wise. But when she wants to gently criticize or rebuke, your little fragile ego is taking a nosedive. We're like that, aren't we? I tell you, the inability to do this nukes marriages. But you can't talk. And you can't learn and you can't grow if you are not willing to receive criticism and even loving rebuke or even unloving rebuke that's nevertheless real. That's why the book of Proverbs says that a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer, the proud, does not listen to rebuke. Husbands, wives, how good are you at hearing a word of critique or challenge from your spouse. Husbands and wives, you will bless your spouse. You will bless your spouse if you can sense she or he's got a word for you and you open yourself up to it with meekness and receive it and say, thank you for that. Let me just pray about that. You will bless. Can I get an amen? You'll bless your spouse. Can I get an amen from somebody? Is that a fact? You got meekness in your soul. You'll also respond to accusations, even slander, with serene silence rather than with loud protests. You ever been accused of something falsely? Or slandered? Someone's talked trash about you behind your back and you find out about it? How do you respond? Perhaps in your heart you've got like a long speech you'd love to deliver. Oh, but oh, look at Jesus, the Lamb of God. How does he respond to all those accusations and slanders? Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, so he was silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth or speak a word. Check out the gospel narratives, the crucifixion narratives at the end of the gospels. This theme is consistently highlighted. There he stands before the Sanhedrin. There he stands before Pontius Pilate. And in both cases, they're like, dude, you got anything else to say to us? Come on. Aren't you going to put up a fight? Meek. The embodiment of meekness. And this is the example Jesus leaves for us. We are to walk in those footsteps. 1 Peter chapter 2. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There's no credit in that. Like, you're getting just judgment if you're out doing mischief, Peter says. Like, don't think that just because your things are coming down on you that you're sort of doing the Christian thing. You might be doing dumb stuff. But then he says this, but if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. To this, listen, to this you have been called. This is the essence of real. This thing, this walking in the footsteps of the gentle Lamb of God in the midst of friends and family and world where they might disown you. That's the very essence of following Jesus right there. To this you've been called. Jesus has left you an example so that, Peter goes on, you might follow in his footsteps. In what way? Well, Peter tells us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's meekness. That's meekness. That is the Christian disposition. Meekness. Meekness, fourthly and finally, will mean this: if it's alive and well in your soul, it will mean that you even respond to your enemies, even your enemies, by praying for forgiveness for them rather than pleading justice come down upon them. Praying for your enemies. Of course, this is exactly what we see in Christ, isn't it? As he's hanging there from the cross. Well, he could have drawn on a stunning array of angels to put all that suffering to an end. He could have done it. Oh, he could have done it. Just envision it. Like, you've got all the power. You can do it. Boom! Just imagine the temptation that all would have been if you're hanging from a cross. Imagine. He could have done it. He could have incinerated his enemies in a word. You ever wanted to do that? And yet, what does the Savior do from the cross but praise these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Meekness flashing forth. and keeping the Son of God on the cross for your sins and mine. Meekness got him there and kept him there. And so we see this in Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who followed in the footsteps of Jesus as he boldly proclaims the gospel there in Acts chapter 7, and he incenses the crowd. They become a mob. They become a mob that wants to kill him because of the provocative, blasphemous things he says. So they're looking around on the ground for rocks, and they circle around Stephen, Acts chapter 7, and they take up some rocks, and boom! And bang! Just imagine killing someone with rocks. And there he falls to his knees. He's gotten just pelted in the forehead with a huge rock that about knocks him out. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Playing the part of the Lamb of God, here is Stephen, prays this just as the Son of God did from the cross. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Meekness. And so you see, meekness excludes altogether retaliation and revenge, seeking revenge. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. It is exclude. Meekness excludes retaliation and revenge. But so too does it exclude, listen to me, harboring grudges and a bitterness of spirit because of an injury suffered and a failure to forgive someone who's wronged you. It excludes that. That's why Jesus himself threatens such serious consequences for being unforgiving. Unforgiveness, listen to me, unforgiveness is serious business. It is serious business for you personally. It sours your soul, and people can smell it and feel it. It's like a rotting milk in you. But listen to me, Jesus himself, because he takes the reality of real so seriously, and unforgiveness is not real, he threatens serious consequences against it to get your attention. And so he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew chapter 18, and here's the punchline. So also Jesus, listen, Jesus says this to you, if you have an unforgiving spirit this morning, listen. You say, I can't forgive that person because of what he did to me or what she did to me. I'm not going to do it. I'll forgive these folks, but not that person. Listen to what Jesus says. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Meekness gives rise to forgiveness and mercy giving. It gives rise to all that we see in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Pastors need meekness. They serve in a public role within the life of a church, as do other Christian leaders. They need meekness because they expose themselves to public criticism, and criticism all sorts of kinds. And the only way they'll make it is with meekness. Now, they might feign making it, but they'll be bitter and grumpy and ugly and hate the church rather than love it. Pastors need meekness if they're going to make it. But so too, listen to me, so too does everyone who loves Jesus Christ. People need meekness as well. Because if you are trying to live your life for Christ, the Bible says, you will suffer insults, injuries, pushback, criticism, unjust treatment, slander, and all the rest of it. And you will not make it without meekness. How do you get meekness then in your heart and soul? And once it's there, how do you sustain it? How do you sustain it? Well, you get meekness in your soul by looking to the Lamb of God. The one who can give you new life. You can look to him by faith and repent of your sins and hear his invitation to you, which is this: come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Just think about the lack of forgiveness and what a burden that is on some people's souls and hearts. Talk about laboring and heavy laden. And yet Jesus promises, I will give you rest if you come to me. Because he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart. That is humble. And as you learn from me gentleness, humility, and meekness, you will then find rest for your soul. So look to Christ. Look to Christ. And find his life in you by faith. You can sustain meekness. You can sustain meekness by also trusting unswervingly in the sovereignty of God. Do you hear me? If you want to sustain a life of meekness in this difficult world, you've got to trust in the sovereignty of God. You've got to really believe, listen, you've got to really believe that every injury, insult, whatever bad thing that's coming your direction is superintended, ordained sovereignly by a sovereign God. If you construe the world that way in your experience that God is sovereignly orchestrating everything, not approving the sin, but sovereignly orchestrating everything nonetheless, you will be able to sustain meekness in your heart and soul. And if you stumble over that thought, look to that greatest of all injuries, the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, and ask yourself, how involved was God in setting that up? Did he stand afar off and wish that it wouldn't have happened? Was it like plan B? Was it an unforeseen travesty of justice? No, what we see in the greatest of all injuries is the sovereign hand of God in orchestrating the whole of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, says that Jesus was delivered up on the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew it, foresaw it, and he knew it, and indeed he ordained it. No accident. Not plan B, but plan A. Indeed, God ordained every demeaning word that belittled his son. You believe that? He ordained and superintended every ounce of spit that struck Jesus' holy face. He sovereignly orchestrated every drop of blood that flowed from his open wounds, according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, all of it. If you believe that, you can walk with meekness in this world. You can also walk with meekness and sustain it if you rest contently in God's last judgment. That's how Jesus did it, in fact. Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Because he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If you want meekness and you want it sustained in your soul, look to the just judgment of God. The sovereignty of God, the just judgment of God, and then the meekness of Christ to you on the cross. That will give you meekness and sustain your meekness. Meekness, it is the spirit of the Christian. It is the very essence, the very quintessence of what it means to be an authentic or real Christian. And meekness, it makes all the difference in your life and mine because it enables us to bear up injuries without it souring our souls. Do you have someone that you need to meekly release an injury that they've inflicted on you? As we close this morning, can you think about a person that you need to, in meekness and humility, absorb with the love of Christ the injury that they've inflicted on you? That may be eating your lunch, it may have gotten your goat, but you need to lay it down. You need to set it down for Jesus' sake, remembering that Jesus is the one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as you do that, you will find that Jesus is faithful, and he will sustain you because of his His work on the cross and His pouring out of the Spirit in your life, He will sustain meekness in your soul. Lord God, we look to You as the one who is indeed faithful to keep and to sustain. And we look to You, Jesus Christ, as the one who has paved the way for us with meekness and humility and endured all sorts of opposition from sinful people. And yet You were gentle and humble like a lamb led to the slaughter. May that same meekness and lowliness of heart mark our lives, O God. And may we be found in Christ, be found to be real, resting in Your perfect provision, Jesus. For we pray this in Your name. Amen. Would you stand? This song is a sort of sung benediction. Let's sing it to each other.
Oh, church, your eyes and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our God.